Welcome to Keep It 100 Podcast with Sean and Krista Smith. Join us in this space where we take on real issues with real insight and real inspiration. This podcast is for those not looking for temporary relief to change circumstance, but revelation to forever change lives.
Keep It 100! Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of Keep It 100 with Sean and Krista Smith.
Hey, what's going on, everybody?
Hey, we're always enjoying our time with our Keep 100 tribe. And we've had some really cool ministry trips that have happened recently. And our latest one, we were in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Come on, shout out to Albuquerque.
Yes.
You know, I've only been there a handful of times. And every time I go down there, it really is beautiful. And we had the privilege of being with the Assembly of God pastors and leaders in the state of New Mexico. And it was a really incredible time.
Pastor Mike and his wife, Becky. They are the kind of the district leaders or what they would call the network of New Mexico. And it was profound. We probably had several hundred pastors, worship leaders, associate pastors, missionaries, even some campus missionaries. And it was profound. Even from night one that we were with them, they hit the altar just sovereignly, just came without an altar call being given. They just came and laid out on the altar and wept. And I just mentioned on our Instagram that I don't know that I ever recall senior leaders coming and laying out on their face so readily. And we saw miracles. We even got a testimony today of sciatica being healed, other situations prophesied over people. It was phenomenal. We got so many praise reports. And it was so cool because we got a chance to pray specifically for some that are doing some particular work with Native American First Nation people. They're on reservations. They were sharing with me just some of the challenges, but yet some of the praise reports. I was so moved and grateful that they are missionaries in this nation to that phenomenal group of people, Native Americans. They are awesome.
Yeah, you know, it's really cool just when we travel to the different states, seeing what God's doing uniquely in every state, every region. But collectively, there is a move of God and there's a hungry remnant in every state that we go in. And, you know, I'm just expecting for what God's going to do in this season because we really are in a special time. I believe the month of April, some really significant things are going to happen. And so just get ready because God's about to do something that's going to be incredible. And he's doing something. Something in our midst that really is incredible.
It's so true. And, you know, we preach on the themes of revival, of the supernatural in terms of signs and wonders in that, and just challenge them to be ready to birth the new thing that God's going to do, which really leads us into exactly what we're believing for in our local area with our Momentum Night, which, by the way, we have a Momentum Night coming up.
We do. The month of April, we're having it April 26th, and we're having it in Pleasanton. We actually changed the location. And so all of that information is on Sean and I's Instagram and on our social media. You can get the exact address, but it's 7 p.m. It's a free gathering. Friday night, April 26th. Again, these are revival services. These are encounter services where we bring what we believe is the word of the Lord for right now. And there's hands-on ministry. There's, you know, flowing to the gifts of the Holy Ghost. We just believe in the expression of the full gospel. So if you know someone in the Bay Area or you want to fly into the Bay Area, we have people that come in every single time. It's really cool. People that drive down hours, whether it's from Northern or Southern California, or people that have flown in for every single momentum. And God has encountered us really in special ways.
He really has. We've had deliverances. We had people get saved. We had massive healings. We just go forward and worship. We preach a word just to build faith and revival that glorifies God right from Scripture. And then we just flow as the Lord would direct us and people just linger at the altar. It is amazing. So get in the room. Tell somebody. Again, the dates on that is the 26th of this month, April 26th. You do not want to miss it. Hey, gang, I am super excited about this episode because I get a chance to introduce who's become a great friend of ours. I'm going to introduce him in just a moment. But the theme that we are talking about is this whole thing of being authentically unapologetic. And really in this hour, what is really needed is not a Christianity that is fearful, that doesn't feel like it could fill the space it's called to, that kind of feels like it should not speak, that it should take a back seat. And one of the things that the person that we interviewed, which I'll throw it at you in a second, actually Krista will, is that there's this phrase that comes out that when the church loses its voice, the world loses its mind. And so I know that there's so many believers that just go, I want to be more bold. I want to be more courageous. I want to live a fearless life, but there's things that just come up and I just get self-conscious. I just kind of get intimidated. I kind of fumble over the words. I don't speak, or maybe I know I should act. This is the podcast for you. So get ready. And so I'm super excited that we have a good friend of ours on, right?
We really do. We love Russell Johnson. We love what he carries, and we love the move of God that's happening in the Northwest region of America. And so we're just so expectant. So Keep It 100 Tribe, get ready for an incredible conversation with Russell Johnson.
Keep It 100 Tribe, as promised, we have Pastor Russell Johnson with us. I just got to tell you guys, I love this brother. He is truly, I think, one of the rare ones in this hour that really is carrying a fire of revival that has been given the tongue of the learned. Krista and I have gotten up there and we have so many mutual friends, but we got a chance to get face to face and get time. And truly, I feel like when I'm around Russell, I'm with a kindred soul. Russell, welcome to the podcast. Keep It 100, dude. We love you, man.
Hey, thanks so much, Sean. Glad to be with you guys. Love you guys. And it's a privilege to be with you this afternoon.
Hey, man, I just want to begin here before anything else. Dude, God is doing some stuff in the Pacific Northwest. Catch us up, Russell, on what he's doing through you in the Pursuit and your tribe that you guys got running with you up there.
Yeah, man, we're excited. You know, we just opened a new campus in Kirkland, Washington, which is kind of east of Seattle a bit. And it's our third campus now. We're in Snohomish, Seattle, and Kirkland. And God's doing some amazing things. You know, feels like roller coaster, hanging on for dear life, and God's been good, and certainly we're in a position today that we never thought we'd be in 9.5 years ago when we planted. But to God be the glory, people's getting saved and baptized in the Holy Ghost and baptized in water, and lives changed. And you know, I feel like if God can do it in Seattle, man, God can do it anywhere. So we feel fortunate to have the best seat in the house to see what God's doing in this season,
dude. I love that. And I love the fact that you guys are annihilating the narrative of the Pacific Northwest, that whole least church in America, the whole kind of like, we're going to just have quiet, you know, nice pat religion. It's like you're fiery. And man, we're going to get to that. So I got to get to this first. Russell, one of the things we love to do on the Keep It 100 is we love to go. It's a little bit of my Marvel Cinematic Universe aficionado. We love to hear origin stories, man. So give us your origin story in terms of either how God gripped you, how he put fire on you, how you had your come to Jesus moment. Why don't you share that, Russell, with our listeners?
Yeah, you know, I grew up in a ministry home. My parents were both involved in Christian higher ed most of their lives. And, you know, grew up, spent most of my life in the Pacific Northwest, and, you know, always felt or sensed that, you know, maybe there was some sort of, you know, call to ministry or, you know, I mean, obviously we was in church. When you grow up in a Christian home, you know, you're in church on Sunday, you're in church on Wednesday, you're in church on Friday, you know, it's just church is kind of the central gravitational force of the ecosystem of life. And you know, grew up loving the Lord and got saved from an early age, but I actually ended up in politics and in the public policy space for about a decade here in the Northwest. And I did a little bit of everything. I worked on campaigns, governor campaigns, United States Senate campaigns. I was a lobbyist for a season. I was a chief of staff for a state legislator for a season. And really thought that maybe that's what I would do for the rest of my life. And, you know, I felt like there was a redemptive call, a redemptive purpose to be involved in the public square of civic engagement, and was happy to do that. I liked doing it. I still like being involved in some of the political stuff, even today. And long story short, I was working on a Senate campaign for a guy by the name of Dino Rossi. And we raised a ton of money, and and thought that we had a really good chance of winning the race. And by all metrics, we did, and came to election night and just ended up not going our way. And the Lord used that loss as kind of a trajectory shifting moment in my life. I ended up getting a call from an Assemblies of God pastor in our region. And he asked me the question. He said, "What do you want to do when you grow up?" You know, and I was like, "I am grown. Like, what do you mean? You know, I'm involved in politics. That's what I'm doing." And he said, "Would you come work for me? Come do some young adult ministry stuff, stipend, real part-time, show up on Sundays and just see if there's something there." And honestly, at that point in my life, I thought to myself, well, I already go to church. I'm a church person. And so I could still do the politics thing. And now I'm going to get paid to show up on Sunday at a church. So it's the best of both worlds. And let's do that. And so my wife and I showed up our first young adult meeting. I think we had three young people. And I thought to myself, well, maybe this is, you know, not what the Lord has for us. And, you know, we'll do it for a season. And but, you know, really my lane of grace is politics and public policy. And I told my wife on the way home from our first young adult meeting, I said, "Maria, this is not for me. This is not my redemptive calling in the earth. You know, I'll just let the pastor know, hey, I'm not the guy you're looking for. There's somebody else who can do this. And let me just kind of do my political thing." And she told me, she said, "Russ, don't be that guy. Give it 30 days. Just give it 30 days. And at the end of 30 days, if you still want to quit or if you still feel like there's not a grace on this, then that's fine. You already have a full-time job." And at that point, her and I had planned on relocating to Washington, D.C. and working for the either United States House or United States Senate back in the nation's capital. And she said, "Look, we can explore that. We can look into that, but just give it 30 days. And I was like, "All right, I can do anything for 30 days. And so we did. And on our last young adult gathering night that we had there, and, you know, I'm kind of counting down the days, like, all right, do this for a month, check the box, and then move on. And I can't explain it outside of the sovereign hand of the Lord, but God, by his spirit, showed up in power, and the power of God hit the place. And I mean, we still only had a handful of young people. You know, when you only have two, three, four, five, you know, your favorite passage to preach out of is, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst." You know, that's kind of all what you say. And on that night, I don't know, maybe we had 12 or 15 or 18. And so, you know, it was growing a little bit, but I mean, I cannot explain it outside of there was a sovereign outpouring of God's spirit. And pretty soon young people were just laid out across the little cafe that we were meeting in. And I was like, "Oh, it's here. Like, it's here." And that would begin like a three and a half year journey of just contending for revival. Pretty soon, hundreds of young people were coming. People were driving down from Canada. And we were just doing this little young adult thing at a Assemblies of God church. And in that moment, it was like God uses, I think, these like transitional moments in our life to remind us of that which we were born to be a part of. And for me, it was like the reawakening of a dream that was so deep in my heart that I had almost forgotten it was there. Because see, I was born in 86, and in 1995, something began to happen in an Assemblies of God church in Florida called Brownsville Assembly of God. And, you know, we had grown up Pentecostal, but I had never, you know, in politics, we use the name, the acronym RINO to talk about Republican in name only. And in the charismatic world, I use the term, you know, Pino, Pentecostals in name only, you know. So I had grown up in an environment where, hey, we believed all the stuff. We just didn't see it. But in 1995, there was this outbreak on I think it was Father's Day. It began at Brownsville Assembly of God under evangelist Steve Hill and John Kilpatrick and Dr. Michael Brown. And before his passing, you know, Steve Hill was probably my favorite preacher evangelist in the world just because of what he carried. And my dad started ordering the VHS tapes from Brownsville when I was 9 years old. And he would play those, you know. know, and he would say, hey, kids, we're just going to watch a VHS tape from a church. And I'm like, this sounds like the most boring thing ever, you know, but it wasn't like an option. It was like, no, we are watching these tonight. And like at 9 years old, I saw that stuff and it marked me. Like it marked me. And I remember like 9, 10, 11, 12, then getting baptized in the Holy Spirit myself and feeling like at a young age, like this is the living water I have heard about, but I have yet to taste. And like, I'll give my life for this. And as time goes on, you know, and the Lord opens different doors and so on and so forth, like I don't view like my political season as like a prodigal season in the sense of like, oh, I wasn't following the will of the Lord, or I wasn't, you know, serving right. him or whatever. It was just, it was a season that God had had. But like, truthfully, Sean, I had almost forgotten about that seed that had got planted in my heart when I was 9 years old. Wow. And 30 days into our young adult ministry, and I'm not trying to draw a comparison, like we had an outbreak that was similar to theirs, but it was like, you know, scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And what I had tasted when I was 9 years old via VHS tapes from Brownsville Assembly of God, it was like, you ever have these like deja vu moments in your life? Like you'll go back and like visit the house you grew up in, or visit your grandma's house that you used to spend time yes. in. And all of a sudden the sight will come back. The smells will come back. Those memories will come flooding back in. And it will almost feel like I was just here yesterday. It's like God like pulls a memory into present day. And that's what happened for us at this young adult ministry. It's like God pulled the seed of revival that had been planted in my heart. It wasn't buried. It was planted. And he pulled it present day and was like, I will show myself strong again in your life if you will wholly dedicate yourself to the message of revival and reformation. And so that began three and a half year journey, just plowing at this young adult ministry. And at the end of that season, the pastor who had hired me was getting ready to retire, and he'd been there faithfully for over three decades. And as he was getting ready to transition out, we felt like this was our time to transition out as well. So we did. And that was 9.5 years ago. We planted Pursuit and have been going ever since.
I love that, man, on so many levels. When you start talking about the Pensacola and those tapes, you know, in a superhero, making of a hero folklore, there's this thing called an inciting incident. It was Spider-Man's Uncle Ben moment when, you know, he yeah. just had been bit by a spider, but he was wrestling, collecting cash, grinding on the side. But when he saw that injustice, obviously, if that dude take his Uncle Ben out, that's when he all of a sudden, I always feel like God gives us these inciting moments. And that combination that you said of the that election or particular one that you referred to not going your way, and then the pastor approaching you and then getting seated with revival, man, that's so profound. So that kind of segues to the next question too, Russell. You've made a statement to your people that we're part of a revival community handing something down to the generations to come. Man, unpack that. Number one, you know, this whole thing of maybe even what does revival mean to you? And then the importance of this succession, this important thing of giving the upcoming generation a reference point of what revival and a move of God looks like.
You know, a few years ago, we had the privilege of hosting one of our mutual friends, Bill Johnson, at the church. He came in and spoke. And of course, Bill operates with such a high level of revelation. And he's a different communicator than me. But like, you know, people hang on every word he says because it's dripping with like facts. Anointing and revelatory insight. And he used the analogy of the monarch butterfly. And he talked about how the monarch butterfly flies up from South America and eventually makes its way all the way to the southwestern United States. And he talked about how the monarch butterfly, in order for the next generation to live in the Southwest, it's a multi-generational migration. He said, so one generation will start in South America and they'll fly and they'll make it maybe 1,000 miles before they die. And then they have kids and then their kids will make it another 1,000 miles. And so he talked about this like three-legged generational journey. And he used that to collate the message of revival and talked about this idea of how, you know, the only reason that revival dies with one generation is because we bought into the lie that it's a singular generational movement. He said that's not the case. What you're contending for here is for a relay race, a baton, that what you fight for, what you believe for, will one one day become, your ceiling will become the floor that your children and your children's children stand upon. And so I think about like what my parents were able to model for me, even by extension through, you know, now we have live stream and, you know, all these types of things. Back in the day, you ordered a VHS tape, you waited 2 weeks for it to show up, and you watched that thing until it wouldn't even watch anymore. You know, it was worn out. And I just remember seeing this type of stuff and thinking to myself, like, that was a seed that was planted in me that now we're seeing germinated and come to fruition. But, you know, I will see a part of it in my lifetime. But what I want is, I want one day to hand my kids a church that they don't have to rebuild into awakening or renewal or revival, but instead something that's fired up, ready to go, that by the time that they're taking the stage, they can pick up where we left off. And so, you know, for me, as I think about this kind of multi-generational task, I think about this idea of going, we're not just trying to build a monument to us. What I'm trying to build in my life is a stone altar of memorial, that when our children walk by it and they ask, why is this altar here? We can tell them the story of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, you know, superintended our journey from the wilderness, crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And so for me, I'm like, now this is what we get to do. We get to record and step into and memorialize the move of God in our generation and set it up as an altar of memorial for our kids, that they would see it and they would go, oh, so like, this is why this matters. And this is why dad and mom gave their life for this thing. And it's not easy, but it's worth it. And, you know, for me, I'm like, it's like, you know, becoming a parent, at least for me, like becoming a parent was maybe the greatest like developmental arc in my theological spectrum that has ever happened, because all of a sudden you're operating as a father in the natural, but it's giving you insight into the way that the father operates in the spiritual. And thinking about this idea of going like, a wise man saves up an inheritance for his children's children. And the greatest thing that we give the next generation is not wealth. It's not, you know, a social prominence. It's not even in influence. It's that Luke 24 burning heart. I knew it was Jesus. I was walking with him like that. That's the greatest thing that I get to leave the next generation. For me, being in the Northwest, I mean, you mentioned it just, you know, a few weeks ago, front page story on the Seattle Times is the Seattle Metroplex is the least church place in the region, or I mean, in the nation. And I look at that and I go, what an incredible opportunity to be a light set on a hill in a dark place that's beckoning to people that there is still a church that believes that Jesus can do what the Bible says he can do, and that he has the power the Bible says that he has. And so for me, it's like, and I got friends all over in the Bible Belt, the Midwest. I know you travel and preach, and everywhere you preach, you know, different geographies carry different spiritual weights and spiritual mantles and spiritual realities. And I love being in the Midwest and the Bible Belt. It feels like, you know, if you sneeze and somebody says, God bless you, a mega church gets planted. You know, they're on every corner. It's like Starbucks we have up here, mega churches they have down there. But I mean, you know, the Northwest, it ain't like that. And so I look at this and I go like, you know, to me, I think revival is the revoking of shame off the bride of Christ that causes her to come awake to the purpose for which she was founded on the very day of Pentecost. It's like this reminder of who we are. And, you know, in theology, we refer to what is called the law of first mentions. When is the first time something was mentioned ever in scripture? And then how does that inform the way that we think about it? So, for example, worship, you know, first time it's ever mentioned is when Abraham is taking Isaac up to the mountain. Let's go to the mountain and we will worship God. And so we incorporate into our theology of worship the modicum of sacrifice, because the law of first mentions connects sacrifice to worship. But the word revive, the first time it's ever mentioned in all of scripture, is after Joseph gets sold off into slavery. And eventually, you know, there's a famine in the land. So what happens? His brothers go to Egypt to seek grain in their time of need. They think Joseph's dead. Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. His brothers go back home, and the Bible says this, and they tell Jacob, your son lives. And the Bible says that at the news that Jacob's son, Joseph, lived, his heart was revived. And I look at this as the reason God gives us revival is so that the older generation can know that their sons and their daughters live, and so that those sons and daughters can take the mantle and take the baton and say, it's not just we that live. It's going to be the next generation that lives as well. And through the hardship of slavery and betrayal and, you know, claims against Joseph and getting thrown in prison, like, he never loses his dream. He operates within it. And it's at some point so buried deep in his heart that he maybe doesn't even know it's there, but God takes him into a place where that dream comes full circle and it's realized right in front of him. And at the news that his son lives. And to me, I'm like, I think that's what God is doing in Seattle. I think that's what God is doing more broadly in the body of Christ is that at the sound and the rumor and the news and the renown of the Lord and the rumors of revival, it's causing those who have labored in the faith, who the world was not worthy of, who walked among us, it's causing them to rejoice and to live again. Our work was not in vain. Our labor was not in vain. Look, it's happening in Seattle. Look, it's happening in California. Our sons and daughters live.
Man, Russell, seriously, hey man, I have heard so many things on revival. I share your heart. I have never seen or heard that. That speaks to my heart. That grips me. That motivates me. That gets you up in the morning pursuing the God of fire, that he would ignite that again. Because even with that, and I love that, I preached just slightly different, but the whole thing that Joseph obviously didn't go with them at first to the dad. He sent the carts of Egypt. And he says, when he saw the carts of Egypt, and I go, sometimes you don't see the full brunt and force of an outbreak of revival, but sometimes you just need to recognize the carts. Those carts wouldn't be there if there wasn't the Joseph revival in front of you. And then the whole thing flips, and it kind of connects to this thing of getting to the next generation. You hear that phrase, and a generation arose that did not know Joseph. And then it began to lead to Pharaoh and the extermination and genocide of baby boys trying to wipe out the Israelites. And obviously God raised up Moses. But that whole thing began because the testimony of what God did and who he is didn't reach the next generation. And revival is saying we can't let Joseph die either. On the other side of that, we can't let this generation not know. You know, yes, I feel like one of the things the devil loves to do is that he can only create his narrative in the vacuum of believers forgetting their history. If we don't know what God has done, then the enemy, nature abhors a vacuum, then the enemy comes in and fills that with a false narrative. But when the lines have already been filled in, that man, there's been the W.J. Seymours, the Catherine Colemans, there have been the Jesus People movement, there's been the Argentine revival, the current Brazilian revival, and on and on and on, man. Pensacola, it's like, and yet this isn't just locations and places and people gone by or something like that. It's like God always is winding up his swing to take the next hit and take a revival beyond anything that we've known. Bro, I love that. This is one of the things that I love about you. And I'm going to go to the very next thing I love about you, Russell, and that's you're known for taking bold biblical stances on the important issues of today. And I love that on so many levels. There was and there have been particular popular preachers that have been interviewed by secular venues and outlets, and they've been asked some of the hot topics. What does God feel about same-sex marriage? Or what does God feel about, you know, birth control or abortion or Roe versus Wade? And I've seen some of these, I'm going to be polite, some of these guys get up and they hem and they haw and they don't address it. And I see what's going on. Number one, you're trying to avoid hateful emails. You don't want any backlash. You want them to invite you back. And it's like you're catering to the wrong audience, releasing the exact opposite message of what you need to be released. And I'll pitch this right back to you. I wept and cried going through Billy Graham's library there in Charlotte you went from room to room, and you kind of went past the little the tent, outside tent hay spot. Then you go to Billy Graham and media, and he's sitting on a talk show that was the liberal talk show of the day. I'm forgetting who the guy was, but he asked him, Billy Graham, what do you feel about premarital sex? Which, check that was the issue then, and now we're talking about something different. And Billy Graham is on this late night talk show, secular. He could have went any other way. And this is what I wept. And this is why I recognize the height in which we fall in. He says, it doesn't matter. He mentioned a gentleman's name. It doesn't matter what you think or I think, because none of us will stand in the audience, in the jury, and before the judge named Billy Graham or your name. It will ultimately stand before God. So I got to let you know. And the Bible says, and he just broke it down. And I just wept. And I go, we need a voice again. And I love you because you are one of those voices. So kind of tell me about, I got to review the question is, you're known for taking these bold biblical stances on important issues. Why do you do that? And why is that significant right now?
You know, it's funny, like going into ministry, I thought to myself, you know, this decade that I've spent in politics and public policy, you know, in some ways it felt like maybe it was just wasted time because it was like not, you know, really what I was going to do with my whole life. And then seeing the intersection between public policy and the religious space and how much that is now at the forefront of the conversation, it was like, oh, God in his sovereign wisdom was actually like weaving that into my personal narrative to create a competency or a boldness within me to be able to speak to these issues. But, you know, Paul calls the church the pillar of truth in society. And so for me, if we lose our ability to tell the truth, then we have lost the only platform that matters. And so for me, like, I think maybe in my generation with the kind of cohort of voices and communicators that we have, I think the thing that concerns me is that so often I think we find ourselves bowing at the wrong altar. So we bowed at the altar of influence instead of bowing at the altar of truth. And it's not that it's not that God's against influence, but it's that influence is that if the order of operations is off in your life, you will reach the wrong conclusion to the equation. I mean, this goes back to grade school and middle school. It's PEMDAS. When there's a complicated equation, you have to solve for what's in the parentheses first. That's the P of PEMDAS. If you don't solve first for that order of operations, everybody will look at the same equation and then reach the wrong conclusion. And that's what I feel like is happening in my generation, is that we're all looking at the same problems, but we're reaching different conclusions because we're not solving first things first. And so if the highest priority of your life is retaining influence, then it will always function as a restrictive capacitor on your ability to tell the truth. And so, you know, for me, it's like, obviously, yeah, you got to use wisdom and it's the kindness and goodness of God that leads men into repentance. But, you know, at a bare minimum, if we can't tell the truth, we should go sell ice cream or sell tacos. Because if you want, you know, to avoid all sorts of conflict, then you can do that. Be nothing, say nothing, and do nothing. But, you know, we've been set apart by the elders with hands laid on us, received an anointing to preach the truth. And I think it was Spurgeon who said, you got to hold the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand. You know, we are letting people know that the scriptures actually still speak to the contemporary issues of our day. Now, in Billy Graham's day, maybe the hot topic cultural issue, like you're saying, was premarital sex. Well, it's not so much in our day. It's gender confusion, and yep, it's the nuclear family, and it's the value of life in the womb and all sorts of things. And I go, hey, believe it or not, the Bible still speaks to these issues. And, you know, your argument is not with me. It's not with the GOP. It's not with conservative public policy. It's not any of those types of things. You know, I am making an altruistic truth claim to the unchanging written word of God that helps him in and frame in how his character is exemplified and demonstrated in the world that we live in today. If the Bible can't speak to the chronic cultural issues of our moment, then, you know, we are selling people short on the transformative truth that the gospel has come to bring. And so, you know, for me, these great cultural issues, and look, I'm not trying to be a talking head. I'm not trying to turn Sunday mornings into a political rally. And I think that people need to be aware of that and be careful of that. But I think the more pressing issue, the more pertinent issue in our world today is not a capitulation or an allegiance to, you know, political parties or political issues. It's the complete avoidance of those types of things, hoping through the doctrine of appeasement that you can feed the alligator in hopes that you're eaten last. And to me, I just go, no, we have to tell the truth. No, in the beginning, God created complementary yet binary categories of gender, male and female. And so, like, well, you know, but somebody might be offended if you say that, or you might get canceled, or, you know, these types of things. And I just go, yeah, but we have a higher, you know, allegiance to those things. You know, it was interesting going into COVID, the Lord spoke to me. He said this, and this was before I knew COVID was happening. It was like a few months before the Lord spoke to me. And I was like, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging, you know, but it was a true word for the next season. He said, Russell, unless you crucify your need to be liked by people who don't share your values, you will not survive what's coming next. And wow. I was like, what does that even mean? And he said it again, unless you crucify your need to be liked by people who do not share your values, you will not survive what is coming next. And then we go into this COVID season and everything shut down and we decide to reopen. We're called every name in the book and it's the middle of rioting in the city and people taking over city blocks in downtown Seattle and you name it. It felt like the whole world had lost their mind. And to me, it's like when the church loses her voice, the world loses its mind. And the church actually has a prophetic responsibility, I think, to speak to the issues of culture that are at hand. Because so often I find like the church scratches where people don't itch. And it's like, look, I believe in 5 steps to have better sex and a better marriage and a better smile and more health and more wealth. I'm for all that type of stuff. But the world is falling apart at its very epistemological roots. We are asking the question today, similar to the Roman rulers who asked of Jesus, what is truth? They are asking those questions. And the church has a responsibility at a bare minimum to tell the truth. And it is the truth that makes men free. It is the truth that keeps them free. And so for me, like, I'm not trying to intentionally be abrasive, because I don't think that we need to do that in order to win people over. But at the end of the day, it's like, no, as a communicator of the gospel, we actually have a higher allegiance. I cannot capitulate to the heresies of culture lest we make the cross, lose its power. And unless we make the blood lose its ability to sanctify and change people's lives and translate them out of darkness and into light. You know, we live in a world today where people are crying out for somebody to be bold enough to just tell them the truth. And here's the reality. You know, when you tell the truth, certainly it operates as a winnowing fan. It operates as a sword that divides even between bone and marrow. It operates as a separation between sheep and goats. And yeah, when you tell the truth, there will be people that are like, peace out, deuces. We want to go somewhere else. You're not open and affirming. You're not kind enough. You're not nice enough, whatever. But I refuse to apostatize the next generation in the name of being nice. Like, I'm not doing that. We have a God-given responsibility to tell the truth. And what I found is that when you're willing to tell the truth, actually what you'll find is similar to what the Lord told Elijah in the cave. I got 8,000 who haven't bowed my knee to Baal. Don't give up. Don't get depressed. Don't give into darkness. There's actually more with you than there are that are against you. You've just got to be willing to tell the truth. And you know what's so funny, Sean? We are dealing with the same issues today that they have dealt with historically from Old Testament to New Testament. The prophets of Baal cut themselves in order to appease their gods. We live in a world that is cutting themselves, trying to rearrange themselves in order to appease our gods. It's the same issues. The names have changed, the cities have changed, but it's the same demonic spirit. And so, you know, for me, it's like, look, we've got, especially in a place like Seattle, we've got to be willing to pull down every argument that presents itself against the Lord. Weapons of war for not carnal, but mighty in battle for the pulling down of strongholds. And in doing so, clear communication, convincing and convicted that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. But if you would trust the Lord, lean not on your own understanding, he would actually establish all your paths. And so for me, I'm like, I refuse to allow Babylon to raise my children and then complain when they don't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I just refuse to do that. We must tell them the stories. We must train them in the way that they should go, that they would never depart from it. It is a received faith. It is a not choose your own adventure, finger paint your theology based on whatever contemporary heresy exists in our modern day. It is received. It is passed down from one generation to the next. And so to me, I look at the responsibility to lead a church, to raise a family, to train people, to develop their minds, operating in that renewed construct. I look at this as going, we have to do battle in the public square, even like Paul appealing to the unknown God in front of the Areopagus court. We have to be willing to confront the pagan philosophies of our day and let people know that there's a higher truth, there's a higher authority, there's a higher power, and his name is Jesus.
Man, Russell, my goodness. You know, the thing I'm hearing you say, and I love this too, is it the Bible presents us with our belief. This is the biblical worldview, is people who are walking in faith with God. But here's the thing. When it comes as a belief, we need the Holy Spirit to upgrade that belief into conviction. And when we receive a creed and we don't turn it into our deeds, if we have a belief system that we don't allow the Holy Spirit to upgrade to conviction, the current culture will downgrade it to preferences. The difference between a conviction and a preference is so much worlds apart that I'm rereading Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I'm trying to holler at every young person that will hear me, pull out and read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If for no other reason, you won't deconstruct over a finger cut, paper cut. Yeah. You'll recognize what it really means to be cut. But here's the deal. We get a belief. It has to be upgraded to conviction. If we don't, by default, it's downgraded to preference. And here's the problem. Yeah. Nobody dies for preferences. You won't spill your blood for preferences. The church and the power of the church and the spiritual ancestors that have gone before us, that hot lead poured down their throats, torn between chariots, were people that stood. And I love that. When the church loses its voice, the world loses its mind. Man, I love the, and I love what you're saying too, because it's very accurate. I've watched you online and listened to you as a friend of mine, and just what you're saying, and I get fed. But I love that you began one of your messages, and I think you were talking about Dagon has fallen, but you just mentioned right there that on your bathrooms at your church, you go biological male, biological female, and we've come to such a cultural war moment, and I feel like cancel culture has now shifted to crucify culture. It's not just that I'm going to cancel what you're saying and try to get your word muted. I'm going to kill you. And that's where it ultimately got with Jesus. First, it was like, Jesus, you shouldn't say those things. Don't say those things. And then it moved, you know, in the book of Acts, hey, we warn you not to speak in that name. And then, of course, the all the martyrdoms in the first century. But this whole thing of, it wasn't that long ago where Target allowed a guy who wanted to identify as a woman to go in a girl's restroom. A man had his 5-year-old daughter in there, and he goes, this is not right. And that doesn't, it wasn't even that long ago. And now where we're at with that, and you were just sharing some powerful things, and you carry this message so well and with such conviction, truth, and love. Talk to us a little bit about this attack of, I don't know, I guess they would call it, or some might say it's a gender dysmorphia, but what it is, it's just an attack on identity. It's what the devil's doing with your different phraseology and $40 words, but it's the same thing. He attacks identity. Speak to that for a second, bro.
Yeah, absolutely. And to think that we're even in a cultural moment where we would need to identify on our bathroom doors that when we say male or female, we're speaking actually to your biological framework is amazing to me. But, you know, biology is prophecy. It's the first way that you were identified and created and recognized while the Lord was forming you in your mother's womb. And so I think Jordan Peterson says this. He says that part of the progressive angst against the Judeo-Christian God is for the crime of being. This idea of like, no, my life is not my own. I was bought with a price. I was fearfully and wonderfully made by a God that maybe I don't even want to recognize, or that I don't want to pledge my fidelity towards. But this kind of existential feeling, because scripture says eternity has been planted in the human heart. And so this idea that whether or not people have right relationship with God, they have this void in their life. Pascal called it the God-shaped hole in every human heart, that people for all of time have tried to put things that look like God or are shaped like God, but are not God, in that void, only to find themselves more empty than they were before. And so this kind of narcissistic, inward, focused, I get to develop my own identity and morph that or change that or frame that by virtue of either my pain, my woundedness, my abuse, my experience, or or my need for cultural approval or accolades. This is in many ways a rebellion against the created order. And so, when I think especially about some of the gender confusion type stuff that is coming out, I look at this and I go, I mean, this is a spiritual attack on a generation to rob them of their God-ordained identity that was, formed in them even while they were in their mother's womb. And the church has a responsibility to help people come out of the confusion and the deception and the darkness of identity woundedness that causes us to try to recreate ourselves in another image. You know, one of the great commandments, of course, is that we are not to create any image of God. The New Testament, through the theology of the Imago Dei, communicates this reality that we are image bearers. We are not image makers. We bear the image of God. We don't make the image of God. And so, we live in a culture that has said, I will take back actually the authority and the reins of the topic of identity, and I will form that for myself. I will make myself in my own image, in the image of whatever the most popular cultural heresy of the day is. And we see this, you referenced it even in the Old Testament where, the Philistines, they steal the Ark of the Covenant and they set it up in their temple, and then their god Dagon, half man, half fish, god of produce and fertility or whatever, ends up falling face down, in the presence of God. And that's what happens when people get in presence-driven environments. The first idol to fall in your own life is the idol of self-identity. And so, for me, when I think about your life is not your own, you've been bought with a price, it's no longer I who lives, Christ who lives in me, I've been crucified with Christ, all of those types of things, I look at that and I go, in my generation, that theology is made most paramount in the sanctification process by which you come to saving faith in Christ Jesus. And then by God's Spirit, He leads you on a journey of being transformed into His image and likeness, by which daily you look more and more like Him and less like what He rescued you from. But until people are willing to crucify that interior drive to create their own identities, to me, it's like, no, that is the pagan idolatrous cult of our generation, is the cult of identity, that I have permission to recreate myself based on any sense of amalgamated trauma or abuse or issues that I've been through. And I say all this to say, Sean, you even mentioned kind of the topic of deconstruction, which is kind of this popular theological movement that divorces people from 2,000 years of church orthodoxy in light of, repackaged Gnostic heresy or whatever. But, oftentimes when people are dealing with these types of things, it is the result of unhealed pain, unprocessed wounds that instead of getting healed from, saved from, developed out of, they end up building an altar to and then worshiping. And the problem is that you become like the gods that you worship. So if you have a God who cannot see nor can hear, then you become deaf, dumb, and mute yourself. But when you build an altar to your pain, and then in doing so, recreate your identity around that moment of pain, then instead of being somebody who has a testimony, more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, overcomer, triumph over that which was painful, you become kind of this open wound of regurgitated and recapitulated trauma that you haven't been healed from. And here's the reality. There has nobody in our world has been more hurt by church than Jesus. And He still shows up. And so for me, when I look at the topic of pain and hurt and woundedness and abuse and trauma, I'm not saying any of this stuff to gloss over the experiences that people have both inside and outside the four walls of the church. But there was a time in our world where people prided themselves in the testimony of overcoming that which was adversarial in their life. But in our generation, it's different. It has never been more valuable to be a victim than it is now. And we have built our entire identities and cultural parameters and frameworks around, I am more oppressed or I am more victimized than you, therefore I am more valuable. And, I think this is why even Jesus asks, the man born lame, what do you want me to do for you? Do you really want to be healed? And I mean, I think that's a question people got to wrestle with. Do you want to have a GoFundMe spirit of infirmity for the rest of your life? Or do you actually want to be healed from that which hurts you? Do you want to be healed from your pain? Do you want to have a testimony of overcoming that which was difficult? Or do you want to suffer under the tyranny of terminal uniqueness, by which you are only made unique by that which is your ailment, your diagnosis, your suffering, or your condition?
My goodness. Russell, bro, that is so profound. Prophetically poignant, precision, accurate. Oh my goodness. I am so excited just that our listeners get a chance to hear you. Hey, talk to us. How can we get in contact with you, Russell? The stuff that you've shared, you have books. Is there any kind of teachings, podcasts, stuff for Pursuit Church? Give us a way that our listeners can stay in contact with you, because what you're saying is the word for the hour, bro. I love it.
Thank you, man. I appreciate it. Yeah, probably best way is through our church's socials, the Pursuit NW. And then I've got some social stuff too at Russell B. Johnson. I've written one book on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the necessary importance of praying in tongues, and working on some other manuals and some other books as well. But, you know, we're coming up month of May, Pentecost Sunday. And, you know, we are going to do a special service entirely geared and oriented towards that baptism of the Holy Spirit experience as secondary and subsequent to regeneration. And man, I think it's important. I think people need the power of God more in their lives today than ever before. And like Paul says, like, I'm just not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God still today for salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so, you know, yeah, we're excited. We feel like we are in, to be honest, I feel like we are in a revival moment, and I'm praying that God would help us turn the corner into a revival movement, that there would be something that would be enshrined, multi-generational. I don't think that we have arrived, but God has certainly shown his kindness to us in some really powerful ways. And yeah, we're excited to be there. But yeah, at the Pursuit NW is where all of our social stuff is hosted, and love to connect with your listeners and your viewers if they want to continue the conversation.
Hey, Russell, man, you have a great time, man. Thanks for joining us. You're on a little getaway with your beautiful family, man. Love you. We're going to call you too, because we want you to come down. We're hosting these monthly meetings called Momentum on a Friday night once a month. We're getting about 400 folks gathering. People are traveling from all around, just in the Bay. We just feel like, hey, San Francisco, Oakland. And we have had our meetings in Oakland. So I just thinking, man, seriously, I'm going to holler at you, man. We got to get you down here to Bay, man. Sure. Love you, bro, man. Blessings, and have a rested time, man.
Love you too, man. We'll talk soon.
All right, bro. Bye-bye.
Oh my gosh. I love that guy. I love what he carries. I mean, so authentic, so genuine, and unapologetically himself and who God's created him to be. He really is carrying something special.
He really is. And there are so many people, not just in the Northwest, but all over the globe, all over the United States, as he's shared that he's been regularly invited back to James River, a big church in the Midwest, many other places. He's been on television shows. And what I love about him is he is unashamedly authentic, being himself, and yet he stands for just biblical truth and has a biblical plumb line. And so I feel like maybe the thing that really I feel that God is really speaking to us in this hour is that there is such a need right now to grab a hold of the word of God and to upgrade our belief into convictions and not allow the narrative of the world to downgrade our beliefs to a preference. Because you won't die for a preference, but you will lay your life on the line for a conviction. And what we need in this hour and what the world around you needs are people of conviction.
Thanks so much for tuning into the Keep It 100 podcast. Make sure to rate, review, and refer us to your friends. And be sure to click that subscribe button so that you're alerted as soon as new episodes drop. Help us get the word out. Share this link on your social media platforms and check us out at SeanandKristaSmith.com. You can also find us on Facebook at Sean and Krista Smith Ministries. We would love to hear from you on how this podcast has impacted you. So be sure to show us some love.
And so, hey gang, join us on our next episode as we talk about another important topic. And remember, relief may change your circumstance, but a revelation will change you.
We hope you enjoyed today's episode of the Keep It 100 podcast with Sean and Krista Smith. Keep up with us on Facebook and Instagram and SeanandKristaSmith.com, where you can discover more resources. If this podcast has impacted you, please subscribe and review wherever you listen to your podcast. Keep it 100.